Chapter 32, 2 Chronicles chapter 32, and I'll begin by reading the first 8 verses. 2 Chronicles 32, beginning at verse 1. Second Chronicles 32. And the chronicler writes in verse 1, after these acts of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah and besieged the fortified cities and thought to break into them for himself. Now when Hezekiah saw that Sennacherib had come and he intended to make war on Jerusalem, he decided with his officers and his warriors to cut off the supply of water from the springs which were outside the city, and they helped him. So many people assembled and stopped up all the springs and the stream which flowed through the region, saying, why should the kings of Assyria come and find abundant water? And he took courage and rebuilt all the wall that had been broken down, and erected towers on it, and built another outside wall, and strengthened the Milo in the city of David, and made weapons and shields in great number. He appointed military officers over the people and gathered them to him in the square at the city gate and spoke encouragingly to them, saying, be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be dismayed because of the king of Assyria, nor because of all the horde that is with him. For the one with us is greater than the one with him. With him is only an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people relied on the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. Amen. Amen. Well, let me give just a little bit by way of background. We're coming in the middle of Hezekiah's reign, but let me remark upon a little bit that's taken place already. At this time in history, Israel has been divided into north and south for many years. And the dominant power in the world is Assyria. In fact, 3 or 4 years before Hezekiah had become the king of Judah, Shalmaneser, the king of Assyria, he came up against King Hoshea of Israel, and he forced him to pay tribute. And when the king tried to ally himself with the king of Egypt, when he refused to pay the tribute that was demanded of him, in the 4th year of Hezekiah, Shalmaneser came against Samaria and besieged it. And 3 years later, Samaria was captured, and Shalmaneser carried Israel away into exile. And the northern kingdom was no more. So during the time of Hezekiah, right before he had become king, and then during his reign, he has seen Assyria come down, put the northern kingdom into tribute. He saw the attempt of the northern kingdom to rebel, leaning upon Egypt as a broken reed. And then he saw the northern kingdom destroyed. And this is maybe something that is very difficult for us to imagine. This is 10 of the 12 tribes. And it's as though an enemy had come out against the United States and taken 42 of the 50 states. And we're left in the remaining 8. And that's something of what Hezekiah saw during his reign as king. There was a remnant, but basically King Hezekiah saw the end of the northern kingdom. 8 years later, in the 14th year of Hezekiah, now another king of Assyria, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, comes down against Judah. Now what would you do? This is the same country that has destroyed the 10 northern tribes, and that country is now knocking upon your borders, knocking upon your doorstep. And I wanted to consider this afternoon what Hezekiah did in that situation. We don't face that same situation. We don't face that exact situation, but we do experience a number of trials and tribulations, what are we to do when something overwhelming, what are we to do when something fearful and horrible is approaching us? And how ought we to respond? Well, let's learn from Hezekiah a bit and his response to this great threat. And I'd like to consider this passage this afternoon in four main heads. We'll consider, first of all, Sennacherib's invasion, then Hezekiah's preparation, thirdly, Rabshakeh's boast, and fourthly, Yahweh's deliverance. So, Sennacherib's invasion, Hezekiah's preparation, Rabshakeh's boast, and Yahweh's deliverance. First, Sennacherib's invasion. Hezekiah's father, Ahaz, he had trouble with the king of Israel and with the king of Aram. The king of Israel and the king of Aram had banded together and come against him. And so Ahaz had placed himself in tribute to one of the kings of Assyria, Tiglath-Pileser. 3 kings later, Sennacherib rules as king of Assyria. And during one of those transitions, perhaps when Sennacherib himself came to the throne, it seems as though Hezekiah at some point stopped paying his tribute to Assyria. So the southern kingdom was to start paying tribute under Tiglath-Pileser, but by the time 3 more kings had passed, they weren't paying tribute. At some point in time, they had stopped. Sennacherib himself wrote an account of this invasion in which he says this. He says, "Because Hezekiah, king of Judah, would not submit to my yoke, I came up against him, and by force of arms and by the might of my power, I took 46 of his strong fenced cities, and of the smaller towns which were scattered about, I took and plundered a countless number. From these places I took and carried off 200,156 persons, old and young, male and female, together with horses, mules, asses and camels, oxen and sheep, a countless multitude. And Hezekiah himself I shut up in Jerusalem, his capital city, like a bird in a cage, building towers round the city to hem him in, and raising banks of earth against the gates so as to prevent escape. Then upon Hezekiah there fell the fear of the power of my arms, and he sent out to me the chiefs and the elders of Jerusalem with 30 talents of gold and 800 talents of silver and diverse treasures, a rich and immense booty. All these things were brought to me at Nineveh, the seat of my government." And that's what Sennacherib had to say about this invasion. The chronicler simply begins in verse 1, "After these acts of faithfulness," and that is, the 14 years after all of the acts of reformation that are described in chapters 29 through 31, how Hezekiah brought back, how he reformed the temple of the Lord, the priesthood, the people, the country, the nation that he was in. After these acts of faithfulness, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came and invaded Judah and besieged the fortified cities and thought to break into them for himself. This invasion is here. Then let's note Hezekiah's preparation. The king of all the known world is coming with his armies. What do you do? Well, Hezekiah does several things in preparation for this hostile army's approach. First, we see Hezekiah's prudent preparation. And the first thing he does by way of his prudent preparation is he makes the water more difficult for Sennacherib's army to find. And, there was a certain policy that was very common even in this age and then for years and years to come, which came to be known as the scorched earth policy. And back in these days, these armies, they didn't have MREs. They didn't have meals ready to eat. They didn't have cans of Spam. They didn't have ways of bringing about something that could last a lengthy amount of time. Food was perishable. You couldn't do much about it. And so how would armies sustain themselves? Well, they would sustain themselves by plundering or pillaging the general area where they were. And so one way of fighting against these armies was to strip the land, to burn everything around an invading army, so that it was more difficult for the invaders to find anything to eat. And so, for example, when the French, I think it's the third Napoleon invasion of Portugal in 1810, the Portuguese burned the land before them. The population retreated. They destroyed all the food supplies that the French might capture. French soldiers reported that it seemed as though the country just seemed to empty before them. And seeking to resupply in one city, the French army found that none of the inhabitants remained in the entire city. All there were to eat were grapes and lemons, and they report that if eaten in larger quantities, they served as better laxatives than sources of calories. And so, this served so successful that when Napoleon turned his eye to Russia, Alexander took on the same strategy. And so the Russian forces, they burned the countryside. They left nothing of value for the French. And it became known as the scorched earth policy. Well, Hezekiah tries a variant. He tries the dry earth policy. Why should the kings of Assyria, why should they find it easy to find water? And so he takes his officers and his warriors. They're cutting off the supply of water from the springs, and they start the construction of what's known as Hezekiah's Tunnel, or the Siloam Gihon Tunnel. And the chronicler will mention down in verse 30 that it was Hezekiah who stopped the upper outlet of the waters of Gihon and directed them to the west side of the city of David, wanting to keep this particular spring, the Gihon spring, out of the hands of the Assyrians. Hezekiah dug a tunnel from the spring to a reservoir inside Jerusalem. It was quite an ambitious project, actually. And not only would that keep Sennacherib from using this water, but it also provides Jerusalem with another source of fresh water. So it's got a positive for Jerusalem, as well as having a negative for the armies coming. And then Hezekiah does a number of things as well. It's mentioned down in verse 5. He also rebuilds all the wall that had been broken down. He erects towers upon it. He builds another outside wall. And it says he strengthens the Milo in the city of David. Now, it's always important to have a strong Milo. Commentators actually debate over what that means, what that is. It may be simply some type of embankment or some type of terrace. We're not sure. But in context, what it's referring to is he's strengthening the defensive fortifications of Jerusalem. So he's removed access to the water and he's strengthened the city. He's made it harder to attack and more easily defendable. Then it says as well, in verse 5, that he also made weapons and shields in great number. And so he's stockpiling arms. You can't defend yourself without your shields. You can't attack without weapons. And so he's stocking up swords and spears and arrows and sling stones and everything necessary to fight the good fight. And then also in the beginning of verse 6, it says that he appointed military officers over the people. Or in other words, he's organizing the militia. And trying to illustrate this, I remembered my own time in elementary school, especially around the fourth grade, where during recess, we didn't really play soccer as such. Perhaps you could call it jungle ball. Except for the goalie and a couple defenders, perhaps, everybody just formed one large mob around the ball. And so, sure, it was fun, but it was inefficient. And if you had a team that knew nothing but jungle ball, and you had them compete against a team that had a coach and trained positions, well, what would you expect? You would expect that the team that was more organized, that had some leadership, you'd expect that team to win. But Hezekiah makes certain that the people are not just going to form some unruly mob in the defense of the city. He's organizing them. He gives them officers. He gives them positions. There's structure to the militia now. They're organized for battle. And so he appoints military officers for them and over them. Now, in all these preparations, one question that's debated among the commentators is this. In these preparations, should we condemn Hezekiah or commend Hezekiah? And so, for example, Matthew Henry, he comments positively. He says that he calls this the preparation which Hezekiah prudently made against the storm that threatened him. Henry comments further. He says, those that trust God with their safety must yet use proper means for their safety. Otherwise, they tempt him and do not trust him. So Matthew Henry refers to this as something that's prudent. He's using the means. Other commentators, such as Richard Pratt, believe that Hezekiah was relying upon his own ingenuity rather than trusting in the Lord. And one question here depends on how you take a passage in Isaiah chapter 22. You can turn there quickly if you like. In Isaiah chapter 22, and there's debate about which occasion this is referring to, whether it's speaking to an individual or a people. But let's read this passage in Isaiah 22, beginning in the middle of verse 8. I'll just be at the front of verse 8. Isaiah 22 and verse 8 reads, "And he removed the defense of Judah. In that day you depended upon the weapons of the house of the forest. And you saw that the breaches in the wall of the city of David were many. And you collected the waters of the lower pool. Then you counted the houses of Jerusalem and tore down houses to fortify the wall. And you made a reservoir between the two walls for the waters of the old pool. But you did not depend on him who made it, nor did you take into consideration him who planned it long ago." That certainly looks like it's a condemnation, relying upon the arm of flesh rather than upon the Lord. Now, let me quote from one commentator, a good commentator on Isaiah here, and read what he says about this particular passage. Edward Young says this: "It is quite possible that the prophecy does speak of, or at least refer to, the actions of Hezekiah." And then he says, "It should be noted, however, that the scriptures do not represent Hezekiah as acting apart from God. He was a man of faith who combined faith and works in obedience to God." And it may be that Hezekiah provided a good example, good leadership. And this is being spoken of the failure of the people to trust in the Lord God. But it may also refer to Hezekiah himself. Now, what are we to conclude? Was Hezekiah acting in faith? Was he acting trusting in the arm of flesh? I'm going to side with Matthew Henry for one particular reason. Because in context here in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, we see in verses 7 and 8 these encouragements that Hezekiah has to trust in the Lord. And those statements would be completely hypocritical if Hezekiah himself wasn't trusting in the Lord. And so what does he say? In fact, let's go to the next head. We go to our next head. We're talking about his prudent preparations. And now we see Hezekiah's encouragement. After these preparations, he also encourages the people. And the chronicler records that Hezekiah appointed military officers over the people and, verse 6, gathered them to him in the square at the city gate and spoke encouragingly to them, saying, and what's the content of the encouragement? "Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be dismayed because of the king of Assyria, nor because of all the horde that is with him. For because the one with us is greater than the one with him. With him is only an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles." Now he doesn't say, "Be strong and courageous, for our arm of flesh is a whole lot stronger than His arm of flesh. He doesn't say, be strong and courageous because we've got these strong fortifications now and many weapons. No, he encourages them not to be dismayed, not to fear, to be strong because the Lord is with them. And so I would take this as Hezekiah being planning prudently, making prudent preparations all the while trusting the Lord. Now, I got away from my notes here, but what I wanted to point out here at first was, you know, there was need of encouragement. Hezekiah recognizes that as well. And so the leader of all the known world is marching against Jerusalem. He's already conquered Aram and Israel and dozens of other nations. He's already, at this point, put most of Judah under his heel. And the men of Judah now, they're holed into Jerusalem, and the army is encamping about Jerusalem. Or they're not quite to Jerusalem yet, they're at Lachish, but they're approaching Jerusalem. And the men of Judah stand in need of some encouragement. They are the one little nation, the one little city almost, seeking to defy all the known world. And Hezekiah recognizes this. Too often there are those about us that could really use encouragement, and we don't see it. Perhaps because we've got eyes regarding our own interests or our own concerns, and we're not putting ourselves in their situation. So we don't recognize, perhaps, that they need encouragement. But Hezekiah, this is obvious. He knows his people need encouragement. And then what's the substance of his encouragement again? He doesn't point to their work in rerouting the springs. He doesn't point to the walls of Jerusalem. He doesn't point to the stockpiled weapons. He doesn't point to their well-ordered militia. He doesn't point to what the world can see. He seeks to open the people's eye of faith. He rests his encouragement upon the Lord God of Israel. And so don't fear all the host of Assyria. Don't fear or be dismayed. You can be strong and courageous. How? Because the one with us is greater than the one with him. And we see examples of that throughout Scripture. We see times where some small force was victorious or was triumphant in withholding some greater force. So even going back to Abraham, what happens around Genesis 14 or so is the cities in the plains. Sodom, Gomorrah, and the other three cities in the plains, they decide, hey, let's rebel against the king to whom we pay tribute. And that king, along with three others, four kings come down, and what do? They completely gut Sodom and Gomorrah and take everyone captive, including Lot. And how does Abraham react? He takes his two neighbors, and with their three households, they go after those four kings that just whumped up on five kings, and they're victorious. Now, how can that small force be victorious over such a great invader? Because the Lord was with them. Because greater is the one with us than the one with them. Again, in Joshua, when actually still under Moses, but when the people are approaching the promised land, and they take a select force. They take 1,000 men from every tribe, and they go out against Midian, and they wipe everything out. They save only the women who have not known a man. And when the people count the soldiers, they find that they're not missing one soldier in all of the Jewish force. Not one casualty. And they just took out most of a nation. Again, under Gideon, brave Gideon, he takes 300 men against a force that's referred to as innumerable. The Midianites and the Amalekites and all the sons of the east, they were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts. And their camels were without number, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. And God says, well, the number that's with you is too many. He weeds them down to 300. And what happens? With one sword and some pots and torches, he goes and wins victory over the Amalekites and the Midianites. And over again, David with his 400, after the destruction of Ziklag, rescuing his people from the Amalekites. Saul and his 600, where Jonathan goes up and he gives that famous line, "The Lord is not constrained to save by many or by few." And what happens? Jonathan and his armor bearer start a rout. And then the other 600 soldiers go against the multitudes. It's described as 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance. And Jonathan and his armor bearer was the one who started the retreat. Time and time again, we see that it's not the one who has the bigger arm of the flesh, but it's the one who has the Lord on their side that's victorious. And the chronicler states, and the people relied on the words of Hezekiah, king of Judah. They were encouraged by his words to trust in the Lord their God. Meanwhile, Sennacherib has arrived in Lachish. And ever since the reign of Rehoboam, Lachish had become a crucial military city. The easiest way to approach Jerusalem was from the coast. And from the coast, there were several canyons that led up to Jerusalem and into the interior of Judah. But in order to attack Jerusalem, you first needed to take out Lachish, which guarded this way to Jerusalem. And so that's where Sennacherib is now. He's knocking on the door. He's pounding on the door of Jerusalem. He's taken out this last guarding city. The one that guards the way to Jerusalem. He's besieging Lachish with all his forces. And then let's consider what Hezekiah does at that point. Thus far, he's done well. He's done some prudent preparations. He's encouraged the people to trust in the Lord their God. But now he sees Sennacherib at Lachish. And what does he do? And let's consider Hezekiah's failure. And for this, let's turn to the parallel account in 2 Kings 18. In 2 Kings 18. We read this beginning in verse 14. 2 Kings 18:14. Then Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria at Lachish, saying, "I have done wrong. Withdraw from me. Whatever you impose on me, I will bear." So the king of Assyria required of Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. Hezekiah gave him all the silver which was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time, Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the doorposts, which Hezekiah, king of Judah, had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. Actually, Hezekiah is following in his father's footsteps a bit as well, because his father Ahaz had paid off an Assyrian king himself. So now what's Hezekiah doing? After all his words of encouragement, Sennacherib shows up in Lachish, and he's resorting now to paying him off. He's resorting to the arm of the flesh. And we see, and this has happened in the past as well. There's times in which God's people have not been patient or have not trusted in the Lord to bring about a given promise. Abraham himself, the Lord had promised three things to Abraham, that his descendants would be as numerous as the stars of the sky and the dust of the earth, that his descendants would inherit the land of Canaan, and that from his descendants, Abraham would be a blessing to all the families of the earth. Now, what's the common denominator in each one of those? Descendants. And Abraham didn't have any descendants. And so he didn't have any children. He was 100 years old. His wife Sarai was barren and she was past the age of childbearing. And Sarah proposes, well, take Hagar, my maid, and go into her. Perhaps I will obtain children through her. And they resort to an arm of the flesh attempt to bring about the Lord's promise. We see the same thing with Jacob. Rebekah also was barren, but Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife, and the Lord answered him, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. But then, remember, she had the twins that were struggling within her. So Rebekah inquired of the Lord, why then am I this way? And the Lord answered her, saying, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Now here's a promise of the Lord, that the older shall serve the younger. But when it appeared that Isaac was going to give the blessing to Esau, the older son, then what did Rebekah and Jacob do? And Rebekah says, well, go therefore, my son, listen to me as I command you. Go now to the flock and bring me two choice young goats. And of course, she fixes them. She puts the skins upon Jacob. What are they doing again? They're trying to bring about by their own devices, trying to bring about by the arm of the flesh what the Lord has promised. They're not trusting in the Lord. They're trusting in their own cleverness. And that's what Hezekiah does here. He doubts. He distrusts. He encouraged the people to trust in the Lord, but now he himself plunders the temple. And even after Hezekiah makes this payment of tribute, Sennacherib continues his march against Jerusalem. Sennacherib then sends some of his servants with a large army to Jerusalem with a message. And we see next, getting back to 2 Chronicles 32, we see next Rabshakeh's boast. Let me read beginning at verse 9 down to verse 19. After this, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, sent his servants to Jerusalem while he was besieging Lachish with all his forces with him, against Hezekiah, king of Judah, and against all Judea who were at Jerusalem, saying, thus says Sennacherib, king of Assyria, on what are you trusting that you are remaining in Jerusalem under siege? Is not Hezekiah misleading you to give yourselves over to die by hunger and by thirst, saying, the Lord our God will deliver us from the hand of the king of Assyria? Has not the same Hezekiah taking away his high places and his altars and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before one altar and on it you shall burn incense? Do you not know what I and my fathers have done to all the peoples of the lands? Were the gods of the nations of the lands able at all to deliver their land from my hand? Who was there among all the gods of those nations which my fathers utterly destroyed, who could deliver his people out of my hand, that your God should be able to deliver you from my hand? Now therefore do not let Hezekiah deceive you or mislead you like this, and do not believe him. For no God of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people from my hand or from the hand of my fathers. How much less will your God deliver you from my hand? His servants spoke further against the Lord God and against his servant Hezekiah. He also wrote letters to insult the Lord God of Israel and to speak against him, saying, as the gods of the nations of the lands have not delivered their people from my hand, so the God of Hezekiah will not deliver his people from my hand. They called this out with a loud voice in the language of Judah to the people of Jerusalem, who were on the wall, to frighten and terrify them so that they might take the city. They spoke of the God of Jerusalem as of the gods of the peoples of the earth, the work of men's hands. So Sennacherib's messenger, Rabshakeh, he asks, well, what are you trusting in? Are you trusting in the words of Hezekiah? Isn't Hezekiah misleading you? And isn't he misleading you by saying that the Lord our God will deliver us from the hand of the king of Assyria? Well, no, he did say that the Lord our God would deliver us from the hand of the king of Assyria, but he wasn't misleading the people in saying that. And then Rabshakeh asks a series of questions to suggest that Israel's king and Israel's God can't be trusted, or they can't be depended upon to deliver them from Sennacherib's hands. And his first argument is that Hezekiah can't be trusted because he removed all but one of Yahweh's altars. So he says in verse 12, has not the same Hezekiah taken away his high places and his altars and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before one altar and on it you shall burn incense? And Rabshakeh is showing his ignorance of Jewish theology. And his paganism, he believes that the gods were pleased to have many altars. And then if Hezekiah has torn down all the high places and all the altars, well then the God of Israel should be upset with him. He should be displeased at Hezekiah and unlikely to deliver Judah from the hand of Assyria. What he doesn't know is that it was the Lord who commanded that there would be one place to worship him. There would be one place in which he would set his name to dwell. And by tearing down the high places and altars, Hezekiah has not displeased, but he has pleased the Lord in his reformation. And then Rabshakeh continues to the next argument. And now he begins to question Israel's God. He says, do you not know what I and my fathers have done to all the peoples of the lands? Were the gods of the nations of the lands able at all to deliver their land from my hand? Who was there among all the gods of those nations which my fathers utterly destroyed, who could deliver his people out of my hand, that your God should be able to deliver you from my hand? And Rabshakeh here says, don't you know that we Assyrians have invaded a lot of nations? We've attacked a lot of peoples and we've conquered a lot of lands. We've seen gods of every size and shape and color and stripe. Gods of the hills and gods of the plains and gods of the storm and gods of grain. And were any of those gods able at all to deliver their land from my hand? And he reasons, if none of those other gods of those nations which my fathers utterly destroyed, if none of those gods could deliver his people, then what makes you think your God should be able to deliver you from my hand? And of course, what's he missing again? And one of the key things to note here is in Rabshakeh's boast, the boasting of the wicked is built upon falsehood and error. And does Rabshakeh seek to discourage us by saying, hey, Yahweh's no different than the gods of other nations? None of them have been able to save their people. That could have a devastating effect if it were true. But it's not. If Chemosh and Molech and Dagon and Ashtoreth, if they couldn't save their people, then that doesn't mean anything about Yahweh because those are just idols of wood and stone. But Yahweh is the true and living God. Yahweh is not a God of wood and stone. And so all of this boasting that Rabshakeh is putting forth, that Sennacherib is saying through his messenger, all of this boasting rests upon bad theology and falsehood. They don't know the God that they're mocking. Hezekiah has pleased the Lord by tearing down the false altars. And God is not like the false gods. This is the God that brought Israel out of Egypt with great signs and wonders. The God before whom Sihon and Og were destroyed. The God who gave the Amorite into their hands when they came into the promised land. And it's that God who can defend them now. And Rabshakeh, he continues with his list of warnings. He says, don't let Hezekiah deceive you or mislead you like this. Don't believe him. No God of any nation or kingdom was able to deliver his people from my hand. And the chronicler basically summarizes everything in verses 16 and 17. He says, his servants spoke further against the Lord God and against his servant. He also wrote letters to insult the Lord God of Israel and to speak against him, saying, as the gods of the nations of the lands have not delivered their people, so the God of Hezekiah will not deliver his people from my hand. And there's a brief note that they were speaking in the language of Judah to the people of Jerusalem. You know, your taunts aren't going to have a whole lot of effect if nobody understands what you're saying. And these people know how to play ball. And so they bring those who know Hebrew to go and cast their insults against the wall. And it was Aramaic that was the language that was used between nations. But Sennacherib's servants, they call out with a loud voice in Hebrew to try to frighten and to try and terrify and to try and discourage the Jews upon the wall. Now, how does Hezekiah respond? Now, let's consider next Yahweh's deliverance. And let me read. It's briefer in Chronicles here, but let me read verses 20 through 23. But King Hezekiah and Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz, prayed about this and cried out to heaven. And the Lord sent an angel who destroyed every mighty warrior, commander, and officer in the camp of the king of Assyria. So he returned in shame to his own land. And when he had entered the temple of his God, some of his own children killed him there with the sword. So the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all others, and guided them on every side. And many were bringing gifts to the Lord at Jerusalem, and choice presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was exalted in the sight of all nations thereafter. So we read, first of all, in verse 20, that how did Hezekiah respond? Well, he has a prayer meeting with Isaiah. Now that would have been a prayer meeting to have listened to Hezekiah and Isaiah. And the writer of the Kings gives a fuller account of everything that's taking place here. But Hezekiah and Isaiah, they cry out to the Lord. There's a couple nasty letters that come from Rabshakeh. There's a spreading out of those letters before the Lord by Hezekiah. And then the angel of the Lord strikes down 185,000 Assyrians. It says here in the Chronicles, every mighty warrior, every commander, and every officer. And so, and it mentions that it must be in Kings. But it mentions that they woke up and they were all dead. So at night, just think. You wake up, you hear reveille playing, you bounce up from your bed, and there's a bunch of people who haven't bounced up from their bed. Every commander, every mighty man is lying dead. And so Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, he returns home to Nineveh. The chronicler adds, he returned in shame to his own land. And in some poetic irony, as he was worshiping in the temple of Nisroch, his god, some of his own children killed him there with the sword. Now, this was the king that had boasted that the gods of the nations can't prevent me from utterly destroying Israel. And now, this one who said that the Lord God of Israel wouldn't or couldn't deliver Judah, this one could not be protected by his own God in his own temple from his own children. And so there's an ironic or a poetic justice to Sennacherib's end. And the chronicler concludes in verse 22, so the Lord saved Hezekiah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem from the hand of Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, and from the hand of all others, and guided them on every side. God blessed Hezekiah, blessed Judah with the peace, and gave them rest on every side. And whereas Sennacherib returned home in shame, where he was slain by his sons, the chronicler can say of Hezekiah, that many were bringing gifts to the Lord at Jerusalem and choice presents to Hezekiah, king of Judah, so that he was exalted in the sight of all nations thereafter. The Lord God was glorified, and he brought many gifts, and many gifts were brought to the Lord. And Hezekiah, who trusted in the Lord, was exalted, and many brought them their choice presents. The Lord God Almighty is not like the gods of the peoples of the earth, the work of men's hands. He has eyes that see, and he has ears that hear, and he can do all things. No purpose of his can be thwarted. He does whatever he pleases, and whatever he pleases, he does. No one can ward off his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" And consider the victory that has just taken place. The king of all the known world has come with his horde, and has conquered everything on their way to Jerusalem, and then has to return in shame because the angel of the Lord goes and destroys every mighty man. And it doesn't matter if you're the king of the greatest kingdom in the world, the one with us is greater. It doesn't matter how many idols you pile up, it doesn't matter how big your armies are, because the one with us is greater. And no matter how dark our sorrow, no matter how deep our grief, no matter how heavy our burden, no matter how long our trial, no matter how many our troubles or how large our temptation, the one with us is greater than them all. There is nothing that can oppose us that should cause us to fear or be dismayed. In anything that comes against us, we can be strong and courageous. Because the one who is with us, the Lord our God is with us to help us and to fight our battles. And He is greater than anything that can raise its head against us. So be encouraged. Be encouraged in your spiritual walk. Be encouraged in your physical affliction. There is nothing that can oppose you unless the Lord brings it against you upon His leash. So, well, friends, let's pray and thank the Lord for being so protective of His people. Father, there are many kings who may sacrifice some of their own subjects, or who may lack the ability to protect their servants, or who may not care, who may not put forth the effort to protect their people. And we thank You that You are not only able, but You are good and faithful and willing to preserve every single one of Your children. There's no one that's a member of Your Son's bride. There's no one that's the smallest of Your children that You allow to be given over to the evil one. And we thank You for Your steadfast faithfulness towards such unfaithful children as we. And we pray for boldness. Cause us not to knuckle under, to not surrender to those things that come up against us. Cause us to not be blinded by the eye of sight, but to trump sight by the eye of faith. Whatever comes against us, let us remember and let us be strong, because we know that our God is greater than anything that can oppose us. Protect us from discouragement, from despair, and from surrender. Help us to be strong and courageous, to not fear or be dismayed. In Jesus' name.